from the movie O Brother, Where Art Thou, which has a great scene in it that I was thinking this week that we could call this sermon Baptism, A Flood of Confusion. It has a great scene in there that kind of gives us a picture of that. When, if you've anybody here seen the movie O Brother, Where Art Thou, George Clooney and all, you remember the three guys that are escaping the law, and they come across this baptismal scene, and all the people are going down and singing. It's a beautiful scene. And one of the guys jumps out of the car, and he runs down. I mean, he's just flailing his arms, and he runs down that river, and he just jumps in, and he gets baptized. And he comes up, and he says, brothers, I am free. You know, he's on the lam from the state of Georgia. He escaped prison. He said, all my sins have been washed away. I've been forgiven of everything that store I robbed over here, and even that Piggly Wiggly, I've been forgiven. The guy's going, what Piggly Wiggly? Well, you don't know about that one, but anyway, yeah. He goes on, and then George Clooney has to say, you know, the Lord may have forgiven you of those things, but the state of Georgia still is holding you accountable for that and all too. So, you know, even there you had a guy who thought, you know, that somehow this made his life totally new. Well, in terms of God, baptism is, as 1 Peter tells us, it is that answer of a conscience, a clear conscience to God. But it's also not something that the world necessarily recognizes and sees exactly what's going on. In fact, as I taught in the Sunday school class this morning on baptism, that was one of the things we talked about, is that we have to see baptism beyond just the physical, what we can see. We have to use spiritual eyes to see that God is doing something that is, in heaven, party time. Didn't Jesus say that? That when one sinner repents, that there is a party in heaven, that the angels rejoice. And when a baby comes here to be baptized, and we're going to talk a little about why do we baptize babies. There's a lot of folks out in this world and churches that say, no, age of accountability. I've always asked people, I said, well, where do you find age of accountability in the scriptures? They say, we only do what the scriptures tell us. Well, where's age of accountability? It's not in there. How do you define age of accountability? Have you ever talk to a child and say, do you feel accountable yet for your sins? I mean, how do you do that? How do you determine that? And if, like the church I grew up in, baptism is essential to salvation, that's a pretty important question to ask. Now, as United Methodists, we believe in God's grace, and we believe that if somebody were to die, not baptized, but they had given their heart over to Jesus, or they were so innocent at that point they couldn't understand the concept of what that meant, that God in his grace will sort it all out and figure it out. We don't have to figure that out. But the church I grew up in, if you didn't get into that baptismal pool, that was it. They didn't sprinkle, so if you were in the hospital bed and you couldn't get out of that bed and you were dying, well, you should have done it sooner. It was a very ungraceful sort of way to look at God and his mercy, to put everything upon an outward sign of an inward working of God's grace in us. So there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of debate that's been around baptism over the years. Some of our churches around here are part of what was the Anabaptist movement, Mennonites and the Baptist churches and so forth, that believe in believer's baptism. I'm going to tell you up ahead of everything right now that when two parents who believe in Jesus Christ are willing to entrust the fate of their child to God and to say, I trust in you, Lord, for this child, and we will raise this child in a Christian home, and this child will have every opportunity, hearing God's word, coming to church, to one day confess their faith in Jesus Christ themselves. But until they do, Lord, we're asking you today, as this child receives the cleansing water of baptism, that you would show us along the way that we, our faith in you is sure. Our faith in you is deserved. Help us, strengthen us. So when people come in that way, I see believers' baptism going on too. So those are some of the things. Some of the things came up in the class this morning. I thoroughly enjoyed being in with the Seekers class this morning. Next week I'll be in there. For a few weeks I'm going to go in there and we're going to talk about the sermon topic. And actually next week I'm going to change it a little bit. We're going to go back to last week because we had the cancellation of Sunday school. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper and any questions around that. But I do promise y'all a little bit of lightness in every sermon. okay? And so if you go to the next screen there, I'll just... So this guy in a dress tried to drown me. And I kid you not, my family just stood there taking pictures, okay? You ever felt like that's what was going on with the baptism and all too? There's a lot of confusion in children, apparently, about what in the world is happening here. There was a little short story about a young boy. He was crying in the car going home from church. And he just kept crying and sobbing, and Dad kept saying several times, "Son, what's the matter?" He says, "Dad," he said, "when they baptized my little brother today, the preacher said that y'all had to raise him in a Christian home. You had to raise all of us in the Christian home. And, well, I don't want to go to one of those homes. I like your home," you know. So, we don't always give children credit for what they understand. They may not see the world we see it, but because they see the world differently and because they see church differently and they see God differently than they do, Jesus says that they know things that we don't know. You know, "Let the little children come to me, of such is the kingdom of God. I tell you, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." So where's the age? Where's that cutoff? Where is that? So we'll talk about that a little bit this morning and about just what is Christian baptism. When I was growing up, I've shared with y'all, I grew up in the Church of Christ, the non-instrumental Church of Christ, which means that they have no musical instruments. They do have music. People will say, "Oh, they don't have music." Well, music without instrumental music is still music. You know, vocal music, it can be beautiful. We all know a cappella singing has become sort of a rage. I mean, there are lots of a cappella groups out there now that sell a lot of records. And there's even a show on, I don't know if it's still on anymore, I don't watch regular TV. There's a show on where they'd have a cappella groups come from colleges, and groups that they would come and they would compete. I grew up in that church, enjoyed that sort of singing, enjoy the organ and piano also, whatever glorifies God. But this was a very legalistic sort of church that I grew up in. And especially we emphasize baptism. Every other sermon, every other week, the sermon was on baptism. And was about how if you weren't baptized, you were going to hell. It was that simple. And about how the Church of Christ that I grew up in, we were the only church that understood this properly, that did it the right way. And so those Baptists, they're going to hell. Even though they baptize, they do, and they baptize by immersion, which we said it has to be immersion. But they were going to hell because they didn't believe the right things about baptism. Baptists don't believe you have to be baptized to go to heaven. They believe that on a confession of faith, that is your salvation. And then the baptism is an act of obedience to God. But that if you were to die not baptized, that God in his grace could save you according to your faith. But in the Church of Christ, you had to have that baptism. So when I was baptized, I ran up the aisle, July 15th, 1965, the middle of summer break. I ran up the aisle, and I jumped in that pool. And the preacher said, "Bobby, on your confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." And I was baptized. And I came up out of that water. I was scared. That was my motivation to be baptized, because I was scared that I was going to hell, and I figured it out in my little brain. It suddenly occurred to me my mom and dad were certainly going to heaven because they had been baptized. My brother and sister had been baptized, so I was the only one left, and I didn't want to be left. I wanted to go to heaven. Now, it occurred to me years later, the fact that my mom, dad, brother, and sister never encouraged me to get baptized. Maybe they didn't want me in heaven with them. I don't know. But I ran up there, and that was all. I didn't know. I hadn't talked to the preacher ahead of time. I hadn't really studied on the thing. I just knew I needed to get in that pool. I needed to get baptized. Well, I came out, and everybody's patting me on the back and all, too, and I began to, I can't sin, because if I sin now, I'll go straight to hell. I didn't understand the meaning of the baptism. I didn't understand the meaning of a confession of faith. I didn't understand any of that, and I didn't know how God's salvation worked, and so I thought I would go to hell if I sinned. So that summer, I've shared this story before. Maybe you remember parts of it. Some of it will come back. But that afternoon, I went home and I didn't go out and play with any of my friends. The next day, I went out and I sat under this oak tree in our front yard, and I just sat there and I had a Bible with me and I read the Bible, and I was trying to be a good boy because I was sure Jesus was coming back any minute and I was going to be ready for this. Well, after 3 days of that, it took me 3 days to finally realize Jesus may not be coming back that soon. And how can I just sit here doing this? And so I got up and went and played, and I sinned, and I just kind of let it go. A few years later, I was at a retreat, at a youth retreat, and in Front Royal, Virginia. And they had a pond there, and they had a swimming pool. And I went, and I was baptized in the swimming pool there. The reason was because I figured now, 3 years later, I knew more about God and more about the Bible and more about baptism, so this would be a better baptism than the first one was. So I got baptized again. Now, after that, I got to thinking about it a while, and I thought, you know what? If you can be baptized again on the basis that you've grown somehow, how many times am I going to be baptized? So I've always claimed the first baptism, the one where I really knew nothing, as my baptism. Because I did have faith in God. I did have faith that I was going to hell. I did have faith that if I obeyed him somehow, some way, I was going to heaven. And so I think that was enough. So I've gone through that church. I went through trying to sort out all these things about baptism. I've had people who still belong to that church in my background, people from my school and everything, who as recently as a year ago debated me on Facebook. Yeah, I got drawn into this thing, you know. Innocent question. Bob, as you're a United Methodist pastor, how can you sprinkle babies? And I give them an answer and I say, you know, and it's an outward sign of an inward grace. It's an outward sign of what God is doing. He comes back and says, where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? Everything I'd say, every word, where's that in the Bible? So finally I came back and I said, Ken, I said, I'm wondering, you use... terms. Let me just say some of the terms that you use in church. Age of accountability. Where's that in the Bible? Believer's baptism. Where's that in the Bible? Man, as we went down, I said, we're just trying to use our words to describe things that we believe and that we believe are biblical. And I think that's a biblical thing. So we have taken baptism and we have made it sort of a thing of human power. You know, whenever we try to prove ourselves right, at its base, it's about power. Anybody here? I grew up in a church that trained you on being right and on debating people about being right. I have in my library still, these are just two of them, I have books that are debates, the Campbell-Owen debate, the Wallace-Ketcherside debate. Okay? Wallace-Ketcherside was on whether or not churches should support Christian colleges. They believed in the independence of each congregation. There were no bishops or no connections between the churches. And if you all went together to build a college, that wasn't in the Bible. Where in the Bible did it tell you for all the churches to come together and build a college? Where in the Bible does it tell you to use multiple little cups for communion? So we had churches that were called the one cuppers because they used just one cup. And they believed that the multiple cuppers were going to hell. We had people who would meet in an upper room. They'd build an upper room in the church so they could have communion in the upper room because that was the only place you could have communion. We had churches that didn't believe in having Sunday school because they didn't talk about that in the Bible. I always wondered, why do we have electrical switches to turn on the lights, the electric lights that aren't in the Bible, you know? So it's kind of a weird thing to be in that mentality, but much of the world is in that, and much of our disputes around baptism are around the methodology. Now, we're Methodists, but we say the methodology of baptism isn't as important as the heart of baptism. That what really matters in baptism is what God is doing in your heart. But we pay little attention to that because we're people that see on the outside. Jesus talked about that. He said that there are people who are like whited sepulchres. You know, that's a painted grave. You know, they'd be buried in those in a hillside in the stone. They'd carve out the stone and then they'd paint the outside of it, or they'd the little coffin that they would be set into, the sepulcher. that would be stone and that would be painted white also. And Jesus said, you know, these people, these Pharisees, these legalists, these people who argue about every little point of the law, they're like whited sepulchers. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're just filled with dead men's bones. And that's the way I feel about a lot of these arguments, is that when we get down to arguing about the outward way that we do baptism, we lose sight of the importance of what's going on inside. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 are baptized, it comes about because of something that happens in the heart. It says that they cried out to Peter after he preached to them. They said, "What must we do to be saved?" It said that they were torn in their hearts. They were torn up. They were emotionally distraught. We have just crucified the Son of the living God. What can we do to be saved? Is there anything we can do? And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter responded to what was going on in their hearts and told them what they had to do in their hearts to repent and to believe and then to be baptized. Now, we automatically assume that that is all about water. And yet John the Baptist said that the one who was come to follow, who we know to be Jesus, would baptize with the Spirit. And then there's that baptism of fire. And there's the baptism that Jesus talks about to his disciples when he says, you know, "I'm not sure that you are able to go through the baptism that I'm about to go through." What was he talking about? His death. "I don't know if you can come through this with me, if you're able to do that." So baptism is a word that obviously doesn't just mean water baptism. It also means to be immersed into something. Now, when we pour water on someone's head or we sprinkle them, we're representing that same thing, that you are being poured into, that this water coming over you, you are being immersed into faith in Jesus Christ. And that word, baptizo in the Greek, can be mean immersed or it can mean destroyed, which is kind of an odd thing if you stop and think about it, because what happens in baptism is that to the world, I no longer exist. Paul says that when we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That the old Bob is destroyed and a new Bob created by God. And he works on my heart to do that. In the Old Testament, in the scripture in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, Ezekiel, the prophet, says that God says this, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." I will sprinkle clean water on you. So apparently God thinks that by sprinkling water, that it represents a cleansing also. "And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Folks, when churches fight over all these it comes right down to, when we baptize, we say, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." There have been people who have argued about those words right there. Exactly how do you say them, the order you say them in, whether or not we say them in just the name of the Father or the Trinitarian formula of all three names or whatever. It's crazy if you go back through history how many variations there are on this. When we go back in history, we see churches coming up with all kinds of formats. In the Catholic Church, as in the Methodist Church, you can be sprinkled or have water poured on you. Now, if it's going to be poured, it's poured over your head three times, in the name of the Father, and then of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be immersed, which they will immerse, it's the same way. You're taken back, dipped into the water three times. There are churches that will only baptize in a flowing river because the Jordan was a flowing river. I've often wondered how they baptized 3,000 people in one day in Jerusalem, because the closest river is 11 miles away, and that's the Jordan River. It sits up on the mountain, Jerusalem does. How did they do that? Maybe they just poured water over people's head. It doesn't tell us specifically. So we shouldn't make assumptions if there isn't a specificity there about that, right? So all this is to say that as we come onto the topic of baptism, if you've ever had anybody challenge you about your baptism and say, I don't think you were baptized the right way, say to them, does God make mistakes? Because I sure in my heart know that God is my God, that Jesus is my Savior, that His Spirit lives in me. Somehow that happened despite the fact that it didn't meet your standard of how to be baptized. You know, if you go on YouTube and you look up baptism bloopers, you're going to see thousands of videos people have put up of things that went wrong in baptisms, and I think almost every one of them is by immersion. All the things that can go wrong in that. And I've baptized people by immersion. I've baptized my two grandsons in a Baptist church by immersion out in Colorado. Some of y'all may remember when I was away to do that on two separate occasions. But usually what happens is the person being baptized is heavier than the person who's supporting them, and they both end up going down the water. That happened in my son's baptism in the Rappahannock River. The river was flowing so hard. I've told you this story too, but the young preacher, who was much smaller than my son weighed about 245, and he, preacher takes him back into the river, but he is downstream. So imagine if the river is flowing like this, and he takes my son back like this. Now he's got 245 pounds. Now you see, but the weight, the water helps with that weight, right? But the current rushing over my son instead of from behind my son doesn't help at all. And so what happened, the young man, his legs went up, and he lost his balance, and he ended up grabbing onto my son, and they got washed downstream. 3 days later, we found the bodies. It was a terrible thing. And I've got video of that, actually. It's pretty, you know, so I should put it on YouTube. But, you know, if baptism had to be perfect when it was done, should we have rebaptized my son? Say, whoops, take one. Let's try that again, because that wasn't right. You know, how do you do that? And so in all things in Scripture, I rely on the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. That you can have this and you can have that. You can work miracles. You can speak in tongues. You can be a prophet. You can have all the great things that people are going to pat you on the back and think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. He actually said that. No, not exactly like that. You can have all these things, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. And folks, somebody may convince you that somehow they've got the right methodology, the right mode of baptism. They've got it locked up. They've got some knowledge because of their intellectual ability to look into the Scriptures and figure all this stuff out that for 2,000 years nobody else has been able to figure out. They may convince you of that. But in the end, the heart of baptism is God's love in Jesus Christ, that He gave His Son for the world, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is the heart of baptism. And when we have a child being baptized or an adult being baptized, whoever's being baptized, that should be our focus, nothing else. I'll share one other little comparison with you about that, and then I'll end. I realize the time goes by so quick. For me, not for y'all, but for me. I thought about weddings. I go to a lot of weddings, and over the years, I have come to know one thing. Some of the weddings I've done have been quite expensive affairs. I have one this spring that I know is costing, I can't imagine. Lydia and I will have two free nights at the Powhatan Resort in Williamsburg, and they're putting everybody up, and just it's going to be something else. But I do not remember a wedding where $1 spent added anything meaningful to that wedding. I'll tell you what the most meaningful things in every wedding, the thing I remember, the thing that touches my heart, it's when a couple looks at each other and I can see their love for each other. When the tears start to come in their eyes. I see it in that moment when they kiss and you see that they can't resist each other. I see it in the pride in the parents' eyes. I see it in the tears in the dad's eyes when he thinks about the bill he's going to have to pay. But, you know, there are all those things. You know what I'm talking about? It's those moments that touch your heart, and they didn't cost anything. Folks, the thing on baptism is we have to open our hearts to God. And if nothing else we did was right, that covers a multitude of sins. But if we go into it with pride, saying, oh, we've got this locked down, we're doing it right, and the Lutherans don't do it right, and the Presbyterians don't do it right, and whoever, then it's nothing. As Paul says, it's a clanging cymbal. You know, it's a noisy gong, but it's not baptism. So whatever your experience of baptism was, rejoice in this. God was there. God sealed you with His Holy Spirit, and you are His forever child. And amen.